Matthew 4:17 through 5:16. Let us hear God's word. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we come to our last message on the Beatitudes, or more accurately, on Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. As I've said before, the context of this sermon is Jesus beginning his ministry with evangelistic sermons mentioned in chapter 4. Evangelistic sermons, who Matthew says, focus upon the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. The people of God awaited the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus informs them that the kingdom has come in his earthly ministry. Having gathered his disciples to him, he then begins to preach, I believe, here an edificational sermon, a sermon to encourage and build up those that have responded to his evangelistic preaching, and now who have gathered themselves to him. Not necessarily that all of them are converted, but many are. Many have come, and they are his learners, at least. They're prepared to hear this message that he brings. And we've seen in this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have Jesus speaking concerning the character and the conduct of the citizen of the kingdom. Our focus in this series is on this first section, which deals with the character of the Christian, or the character of the citizen of the kingdom. of God. We said in the Beatitudes we have here seven virtues or seven God-given graces that we are called to cultivate as the people of God. These are character traits that ought to be ours. We said that there is then this added blessing, this consequence that will come if we are indeed growing in these graces, and it is persecution. Jesus begins these graces in verse 3 with poverty of spirit. And he says those that are poor in spirit will obtain the kingdom of God. He goes on to say that those that are poor in spirit will also be those that mourn. They will mourn for their sin. Out of poverty of spirit and humility, they will see their sin. And this will produce a meekness amongst them. We see in the rest of Scripture that the meek of the earth are the true followers of God. That every follower of God is meek. And so many commentators believe that in the first three virtues, poverty of spirit, mourning for sin, and meekness, we have some progression that is synonymous with effectual calling and regeneration and conversion. That these are graces which lead one to salvation and to being meek. And having been saved, then God gives us the seed of a hunger and thirst for righteousness, this fourth virtue. He also gives us the seed of mercy, that we might be merciful to others. Having recognized who we are in the light of God's holiness, we'll be merciful towards others. And then Jesus says, as the fruit of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we will be those that seek purity. And as those that are merciful, we will be those that seek to demonstrate such by being peacemakers. Having laid out these Christian virtues, he then informs us that persecution will be what follows. Not what we might expect, but what he's promised us and told us to expect. And having told us to expect persecution, I then think he encourages us by reminding us that if we have these God-given virtues and God is blessing us and we're growing in these virtues, that we can expect a growing persecution. And yet he wants us to know that as we're persecuted, we ought to be reminded and reminding ourselves that we are salt and we are light, that we are a preservative in this world, and that we are shining the light in the darkness. So I believe he gives us these two pictures of who we are as Christians, as individuals and as Christians as a whole, the visible church, to encourage us in light of the persecution that he has promised us. But I think we really have two thoughts here in verses 13 through 16. The first is that we influence the world in two ways. We influence the world by preventing evil in verse 13, and we influence the world by promoting good in verses 14 and 16. So there's a negative aspect of influence and a positive aspect of influence. But I think there's a second thought here as well. And that is, I believe Jesus is informing us that we must walk as the foundation of our talk. That verse 13, as he focuses upon us being salt, is focusing upon who we are. And as he focuses upon us being light, he's speaking about who and what we must say. So he's speaking about walking before talking. I think it's something synonymous with what we just read in 1 Peter 3:1, where the woman who finds herself converted and living in a home with an unconverted man is told to win him without a word. In other words, be more concerned at first about your behavior, and from the basis of your behavior, you will earn the opportunity to speak of the Savior who you love. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says this: whether we like it or not, our lives should always be the first thing to speak. And if our lips speak more than our lives, it will avail very little. So often the tragedy has been that people proclaim the gospel in words, but their whole life and demeanor has been a denial of it. The world does not pay much attention to them. Let us never forget this order, deliberately chosen by our Lord. The salt of the earth before the light of the world. We are something before we begin to do something. The two things should always go together, but the order and sequence should be the one which Jesus sets down here. Talking always goes with walking, but nonetheless, walking is the foundation for talking. So I believe Jesus here is informing us who we are. We're influences, negatively and positively. We are by walking and talking, and yet Jesus is, I believe, exhorting us by implication to remain salty. In other words, to continue to expose ourselves to influences which promote our saltiness, to not become worldly and thus not salty and then good for nothing. Christians that aren't different than the world, Jesus says, are good for nothing. They're not even good for the manure pile, he says. They're not even that worthy. All they're good for is just put them down on the road with any gravel that's useless, that can't be used as building materials, just put them there. That's what they're good for, to be trampled on. But when he speaks of us as being light here in verses 14 through 15, as we've seen last week, he's telling us to be conspicuous. He just uses basic common sense. He says people don't light up a lamp and burn oil and then put some basket, a bushel over it to darken the room again. You don't light the room to darken the room and just to light under the bushel where nobody is. You light a lamp so that it can shine and illuminate where you want it to illuminate. So he's telling us, remain salty, but also be conspicuous. Get out there in the world and be conspicuous in the world. And he closes these words with an exhortation in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So let's look first at the exhortation here in verse 16a. Let your light so shine before men. In other words, then be conspicuous. Don't hide who you are and what you believe, in other words. In other words, don't fear men, but be willing to be the object of scorn, if need be, for speaking concerning your Savior and your views. And let's face it, if we really were conspicuous and had conversations with the mass of humanity, we would face some scorn. We'd be persecuted a lot more than we presently are. As long as we remain in our holy huddles, we can speak of our what we believe, and we can be pretty much comforted. I mean, the fact is, sometimes we're even persecuted in the church, granted. But how much more would we if we spoke of our convictions? Let me just list 10 very fundamental convictions which I believe almost everyone in this room holds. These aren't distinctives of our denomination, but we believe in Christ. That makes us a minority to start with. One distinctive, we're already a minority in the world, correct? We're also Christians who believe in absolute truth. If you believe the various surveys, that's less than one-third of all those that call themselves Christians believe the truth is absolute. And there's one right and wrong. That ethics aren't situational. But not only do we believe that, we also believe that Christ was both God and man, and still is. That makes us a very small minority of those that profess Christ. But then we also believe in a real substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another divide. Now we're a much smaller segment. And then we believe in the exclusivity of the gospel. We believe there's only one way to God, through the Son. That makes us even a smaller minority. See, there are those that believe in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, but that's still only one way to go. We also believe in God's absolute sovereignty and providence. That's why we know that natural disasters are only so-called natural disasters. When discussion comes up about natural disasters, it may be appropriate for us to speak about where the fountain of them is, who's in charge of them. It's going to divide, isn't it, even amongst Christians. And we believe in God's sovereignty and salvation. And we believe in justification by faith alone, by no works, by no righteousness that was infused to us, that God credits to our righteousness, no work by ourselves. But then we also believe in justification that's by a faith that is alone but doesn't stand alone. So there's another divide. And just give me one more fundamental doctrine that we hold that makes us pretty distinctive people. We believe in the sovereignty of God over the nation. In other words, we believe that nations are responsible to God. I haven't even gotten anywhere near any distinctives. These are very basic, fundamental truths, but these are not popular truths. None of them are. Every one of them puts us in a very small minority. And add them all together, you can imagine how small that minority is. But we have to be conspicuous. We have to be prepared at the appropriate times to speak concerning our Savior and our convictions, our beliefs of truth and righteousness. Now, some might ask, is this inconsistent with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6? 1 through 6, 16 through 18. There Jesus tells us, don't do our alms before men. Don't pray before men in the streets. What do we learn there? How can we understand this? We're not to fast in public or make it obvious that we're fasting. I think the way that we can understand what Jesus is saying here, that we're to be lights and be conspicuous and let our light shine, and yet we are not to do alms and pray publicly to be heard or to let everybody know we're fasting, is that Jesus here in Matthew 6 is finding fault with making public what should be private. But Jesus here in Matthew 5:16 is telling us to make public what is public and what ought to be public. I think too often we Christians do just the opposite. We make public what God has told us to make private so that we can be patted on the back. We're tempted to do that. And we're also tempted to keep private what ought to be public because of the scorn that we might face in speaking the Word of God. So Jesus tells us, He exhorts us to let our light shine. He tells us what the goal of letting our light shine is. The end of the verse. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I believe He gives us a twofold goal, and I believe they're sequential. That they may see your good works, which ordinarily in God's providence is the beginning of a chain reaction that leads to them glorifying your Father in heaven. And I believe there are pieces of the chain left out. The middle pieces of the chain are left out. It speaks of the beginning, seeing your works, and the ultimate goal, the ultimate hope when we begin to let our light shine is that someone would glorify God. Ultimately. So first, that they would see and observe our good behavior is the first goal. That they may see your good works. Jesus will later, as I just read in Christian Education, speak of the general benevolence of God in Matthew 5, 43 and 48. And he'll use the general benevolence of God, that God brings the rain and the sun upon evil and good men, as an argument for why we ought to love our neighbor, which includes our enemy. just the same way as we love those we love. There'll be no difference because of the general benevolence of God. We ought to have that general benevolence toward all. Isn't that what Peter's getting at in 1 Peter 3, as we just read in the Scripture passage, particularly in verses 1 through 6, of the converted wife and how she is to behave before her unconverted husband? And we're to do so that people might embrace our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and glorify God. But what's assumed in the middle? Let me just suggest a few things. I think what's assumed here is that unbelievers would see our works so that they would thus be prepared to hear the good news. In other words, they see our behavior and they want to understand what's at the heart of that behavior. It prepares them to hear the gospel. We know in Romans, Paul informs us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So Jesus is not denying that teaching here. He's assuming that teaching here. But he's saying the beginning of this chain is them seeing our works, then eventually hearing the gospel externally. But there also must be an internal work that isn't given to all that hear, everyone that sees our good works or hears the gospel from us or others. That's the effectual calling and drawing in the new birth, which makes one able to respond to the good news. It's one thing externally to be prepared to hear the good news, to be willing to listen to the gospel explained over a cup of coffee, or be willing to sit in a worship service and hear the gospel once or over and over again. But it's a whole other thing to actually be spiritually prepared to respond to the gospel. We have to have our blindness taken away from us. It has to be a work of God to cause us to respond to the good news of the gospel in Christ saving. So these are assumed. But Jesus says that quite most ordinarily, those that eventually hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and glorify God in coming to faith in Christ and being a worshiper of the triune God, it all began with them seeing the life of another believer. See, it's a very, very rare case of someone that's come to faith that hasn't come across a believer before they came to faith. It's a very rare thing. This is ordinarily the means by which people are brought to salvation. And that's why Jesus says we need to shine our light. Because this is the means that God has ordained. He's ordained the ends, but He's ordained the means. And so He calls us, exhorts us to be part of the means by not hiding our light under a bushel. So that people might be converted and thus be worshipers of the true and the living God. I think this passage is connected with John 4:23, where we're informed that those that are true worshipers are those which the Father seeks to worship Him. In other words, God, in bringing us to salvation, is also making us worshipers. Part of the goal of God bringing us from darkness to light is that we would worship Him. Not that He needs our worship, but that's the end. He makes us worshipers of Him in conversion. And thus we are thus those objects that glorify God, or those created in His image and live to glorify Him as the purpose of our lives. So that's the goal. We've seen the exhortation, but Jesus doesn't leave us there with what we're to do without telling us why we're to do it. He tells us what we should do, why we should do it. I want to give us just a couple examples of two men in the Scriptures, two men who carried this out, besides the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to consider Daniel in the Old Testament, John the Baptist in the New Testament. two, I believe, examples of shining lights. One from the old, one from the new. Both saw persecution, but one saw persecution but lived a long life. One who saw persecution and that persecution shortened his life significantly. Let's consider Daniel. A cabinet member of four of the great Babylonian kings. Maybe some of those short other ones we don't know. It's not in Scripture whether he was a cabinet member of some of those kings. But of the four great Babylonian kings, he was part of the cabinet in all four administrations. He had his ups and downs. He had enemies for sure. What an influence he had. I believe he had so much influence in Babylon that it remained even to the days of Christ when the wise men from the east came from that area, the world, to worship the Savior. An influence that lasted, I believe. It began when he was taken from his home in the Babylonian captivity. And we read in Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He wouldn't take of the king's food. It wasn't for dietary reasons. It wasn't because that food was even sacrificed to idols. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that we're not to worry about whether the meat that's placed before us was sacrificed to idols or not. But I believe what Daniel was doing was he wasn't prepared to participate in a pagan sacrament, no matter what he may have thought that would have gained him an influence in that pagan society. Did Daniel want to be influential? Yes, indeed, I'm sure he did. But he wasn't willing to be pragmatic and violate God's word and participate in a pagan sacrament to do so. He remained faithful. He remained faithful throughout his life. Children, do you remember what his enemies wanted to do to him? They wanted to kill him. He was so influential, they wanted it, they were envious. So they said, what does he do? And we can outlaw what he does. Something that he does that we don't, we'll outlaw it. We'll get the king to approve it. And since we're not in a government with three equal powers, the king is the judiciary as well as the executive and legislative branch all himself. If he makes this law, then he's going to have to follow it. And so they make a law against worshiping God. It says this is what Daniel did after they did that in Daniel 6:10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open, in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. He went and had personal worship. I think it's most likely he went and had family worship. He didn't have a media event. He didn't picket. But he also didn't close his windows and do something differently than what he had been doing. It was just as private as it always had been. He made it no more secret. He just kept it at the level of secrecy that it was at before. But he left it in a way that spies could certainly find out what he was doing very easily. And he was cast into the lion's den for it. And God chose to preserve his life to long life. God chose to be there and cause him not to die at the mouth of the lions. But he was a faithful man throughout his life. His light shined in a very dark place in the Babylonian Empire for those 70 years that he was there. From about 13 to 15, all the way into his mid-80s. And that would have been an extremely long life at that time. An extremely long life. But then consider John the Baptist. We read in John 5:25, that he was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. He was a zealous man who spoke the truth. He was light in his own life, and he preached the light as he preached the life. He preached the word as the prophet of God. But we know what happened. He was prepared to tell Herod of his public sin. A personal public sin as a civil authority. He had married his husband's wife, which he ought not to have done. Sometimes I think we fail to remember that Herod was his enemy in one sense, but was greatly affected by John the Baptist and was tricked by one that was even more of an enemy of him than him, of John the Baptist than him, and that was his wife. In Mark 6:20, we read this: Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and an holy man, a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod was walking the fence. He knew something was unique about this John, this burning light. He was a godly man. He was a holy man. He was watching him. He wanted to hear him. He heard him gladly. Mark even says he did many things. It sounds like he even responded in his behavior. He acted differently because of what John the Baptist was preaching. And yet, ultimately, he was still willing to have probably a drunken party, birthday party. He was willing to follow with the world and have his maturing daughter dance before him, most likely in lewd ways, before those that were present with him. He was willing, likely intoxicated, to make a promise that he hadn't thought through very well. And then he was unwilling to turn back on the promise for the fear of what those present would say. And off went John the Baptist's head in a basket. John and Daniel were faithful. They were both persecuted. One to death, one not to death. One God preserved, one he didn't. Two faithful men shining in lights, shining as lights in wicked generations. One in Babylon, one in areas of the promised land, Judea, Jerusalem, Galilee. Let us now apply the teaching of Christ here in this verse. How do we shine as lights? We do it individually by first living a life of holiness. Peter, clearly speaking of this passage in verse 12 of 1 Peter 2, says, having your conversation, or literally your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter's clearly referring to Jesus' teaching. And I think he even takes this glorifying God a little further, or makes it a little bit more explicit. Not only does a believer glorify God when they first believe, not only do they glorify God when they worship God throughout their whole life, but they glorify God at the day when Christ returns, at the day of visitation. They glorify Him the day in which they're visited by the Spirit in regeneration. They glorify God when the Son Himself comes in His return. So living a life of holiness is one way by which we are lights. John Brown, in his Discourses and Sayings of Our Lord, said, holy examples and abundant good works of genuine Christians soften men's prejudices, win them to attend the truth, and are instrumental to their conversion, by which they glorify God and become His worshipers and servants. They soften men's prejudices, don't they? The that caused people to be willing to attend the truth and hear it. So we must live a life of holiness, but we also must walk in the light. And that's different. For listen to 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I think too often we tend to be guilty of the fact that we try to live a holy life, and so we're unwilling when we sin in the presence of believers and unbelievers alike to acknowledge we've sinned. And we are doing unbelievers no good if we sin against them and pretend like we haven't. Walking in the light here, John says, involves confessing our sins and acknowledging them and having them cleansed. So we've got to confess to God and to those we sin against. That's part of holiness, isn't it? But we also have to be prepared to give an answer, thirdly. Again, 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. He tells us in verse 14, don't fear, but set apart or sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Have a right disposition towards Christ, and then you'll be ready. You'll be prepared to give an answer, literally an apology, a reasoned defense to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. I don't believe Peter is restricting his exhortation here for us to be prepared when people say, why are you a Christian? Or what is your hope? I think he's telling us to be prepared for that situation, but also to be prepared in daily conversation about politics and the weather and sports or whatever to bring up our convictions from the Holy Word. He's saying to be prepared for that as well. And not only be prepared to give an answer, but then give a gracious answer. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. How, not what, to answer. We need to be concerned about the matter we convey, but also the manner in which we convey it. How we say what we say is important. It's to be gracious. So that's how we shine as lights as individuals. How do we shine as a family? Now, I don't believe the prophecy of Zechariah 8:23 has been fulfilled yet. It says there in Zechariah 8:23 that in that day there'll be 10 men out of all the languages that'll grab the skirt of the true Jew and they'll say to him, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Oh, for a day when the Gentiles will want to flock to corporate worship with His people. 10 to 1. 10 to 1 of all languages. But even at that time, it will still be appropriate for us to pray for our neighbors and our work associates. It will be appropriate for us to do different activities with them, have a cup of coffee, have a chat, play a round of golf, whatever it might be. It'll be appropriate to invite them to dinner. Certainly appropriate for us to speak of our convictions, to have family worship in their presence, and to invite them to church. How much more appropriate now when we don't have 10 people grabbing us, grabbing our coats, grabbing our shirts, come, we want to go with you. So that's how we can shine as lights as families. How about as a citizen? Well, there might be a time when it's appropriate for us to, like John the Baptist, reprove a civil servant in office for public sin. To inform them that it is sin. To declare it to them. It's also certainly appropriate to declare their, when their votes and their policies that by their vote are sinful and inconsistent with the Word of God. So we can do so by communicating with our representatives, our elected representatives, in many forms. reminding them of their duty, thanking them for their service, as imperfect as it's carried out, using Scripture to inform them of what we believe to be true, recommending to them sermons and teaching, providing that for them. It may never get into their hands, but who knows if it won't. Promising your prayer support for them, regardless of their present policies. We still ought to be praying for each and every one of them, for their conversions, for their handling of the great responsibility that they have in office. And lastly, we need to be lights as members, not only and citizens of this kingdom and this world, but also citizens of heaven, and as a member of the congregation. We do so by promoting peace and purity in the local congregation we find ourselves in. And that may include voicing our concerns in appropriate ways so that the purity and the peace is maintained. And it's not saying there's peace when there is no peace. It's not being at peace when purity is being compromised. But it's promoting both purity and peace in a balanced way, so that we don't experience what apparently was going on in Galatia is apparently part of the consequence of this doctrine of these false believers that had been imbibed there, a doctrine of faith plus works. We're told there, Paul says, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another. He says, if you start picking and fighting with each other, don't be surprised if you destroy yourselves. That's what it'll lead to. But to promote peace and to be a light as a body, we need to fulfill the new commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 13, 34 and 35. Close with this. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Let us close in prayer.